Turn to Acts chapter 27. Acts chapter 27, and we look through a particular passage this morning about a particular boat ride that Paul had. Acts 27, chapter 27, verse 14 to 25, we'll read. Acts chapter 27, verse 14. But not long after there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euryclidon. And when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. And running under a certain island, which is called Clauda, we had much work to come by the boat, which when they had taken up, they used helps, undergirding the ship and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands, strake sail, and so were driven. And we being exceedingly tossed with a tempest, the next day they lightened the ship. And the third day we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship. And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, Sirs, you should have hearkened unto me, and not have loosed from Crete, and to have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Therefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God, that it shall be even as it was told me. Let's go to him in prayer. Father in heaven, once again, we thank you for your word. We just thank you that you've preserved it for us, you've given it to us, and we can trust it completely. So this morning, I pray that our hearts would be ready to receive it, that your spirit would be our teacher, that he would teach us your ways and your truth, and that it would impact our lives in a way that the people around us would see it, that we would be the light of the world, that we would be the salt of the earth. And Father, that you would use us, Lord, to share your wonderful love with the people around us. So I pray this morning that you would use me for this purpose, that I would share this truth with my brethren, and that I would speak your words and not mine. I thank you once again for the privilege it is to share your word here this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Just 2 weeks ago, on a Sunday, a fellow called Devin Kelly walked into a little Baptist church, a bit like ours, about the same size as ours, in a place called Sutherland Springs in Texas, and he mowed down about 46 people. 26 of those people died, and 20 were pretty seriously injured. So he took a gun and managed to wipe out most of the church. So I can't imagine 46 people being shot in a church like this. But that's what happened with them. It's difficult for us to imagine that sort of stuff, and it probably impacts us more because it's a similar church to ours. And, you know, people go to church on a Sunday morning, think it's a very safe place to be, and you're there to worship God, and it's a very intimate time between you and God. And then something like that happening would be quite a shock. And those sorts of things probably affect us more than some other things, but there have been plenty of shootings and killings and stuff going on all around the world, America being probably the most prominent one that's known anyway. But their little fellowship that they had there would have experienced some significant loss, and they'd be going through some pretty difficult grieving now, because I think in one particular case, 9 people from the same family were actually killed, and they had the funeral for all 9 in one go the other day. It's not, things such of that nature are not confined just to Baptist churches, and there's plenty of persecution going on all around the world at the moment, and has been going on for a very long time. The Middle East has been, for the last 15 to 20 years at least, has been a killing field for people who call themselves Christians over there. ISIS has made it their particular desire and goal to wipe out the Christian communities that have existed in those places for 2,000 years almost. I have, we have friends over here who are, they call themselves Assyrians and Chaldeans, and you'll know the name Chaldeans and Assyrians from the Bible, and they're small minorities in those countries, or have been minorities in those countries from day dot, but they've existed in those same places for a very, very long time. And they live in the same places that we know very well from our Bibles. And when I say the name Nineveh, you'll know that that's the place that that Jonah went and preached to. And those sort of places have been eradicated of Christians. They've either driven them out completely or they've executed them. So most of the people that have fled from the Middle East have been small minorities that no longer have been able to exist there. But it's been happening from the beginning, hasn't it? And persecution hasn't just happened recently. It's not something that's new to this world. The Bible tells us, and the Bible teaches very clearly, that for those who have put their faith in God and seek to live after God's ways have always been persecuted. It's a very clear teaching from the Bible. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 36, it tells us, or gives us, a very clear description of the things that believers have always gone through from the beginning of time. And often it gives even examples of, you know, Cain and Abel. Cain, simply because Abel wanted to do the right thing and Cain was envious of him, that Cain thought he'd kill his own brother and that was going to sort things out. And that's been going on from day one. Considering the first two people that were born into this world, two males, one killed the other one. Tells us a bit what we're like. In Hebrews 11, chapter 11, it says, "And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented." That's a description of people who simply wanted to believe in God. Often they were ostracized from their communities, because they simply wanted to follow what God told them. Persecution by no means is confined just to Christians either. Persecution has existed throughout the history of mankind, not just for Christians, but even for every minority group that has existed. They've often been persecuted by those who are in power. And it hasn't changed. And this is a symptom of man's fallen nature. It's symptomatic of who we are as people. The history of mankind, if you look at it, with all the wars and killings and everything else that's gone on, is a testimony, really, of the truthfulness of the Bible. The Bible says that man is not inherently good. Now, that is a contradiction to the rest of the world's teachings. Every other religion will tell you that man is inherently good, and that if he tries hard enough, If he puts enough effort in, if he does enough, then he'll work his way to heaven. That's that teaching. And every religion tells you that, except for one. The Bible is the only book. Christianity is the only faith that will tell you that man is not inherently good, and that man is suffering from a disease that he can't cure himself of. And that man, regardless of how much he thinks how good he is, cannot work his way to heaven. And if you are honest with yourself and you look at the history of mankind and what we have done to each other, it's difficult to draw a different conclusion. And the more technologically advanced we become, the better ways we find ways to kill each other. And the more rich we become, the more ways we find of indulging ourselves in practices that are just abhorrent. Yeah, the man's history is a testimony of the truthfulness of the Bible, that man is not inherently good and he needs to be rescued from himself more than anyone else. But besides persecution, let's put persecution on the side at the moment, which we've been graciously spared of in this country, which we don't experience really any persecution. We may not like certain things that go on, but if we put up our hand and say we're being persecuted, we're really kidding ourselves, because we don't experience any persecution at all. We might experience disagreements, but we don't experience any persecution as people in, say, North Korea do, or the Middle East do. But Christians also experience the same tragedies that every person in the world experiences. We go through the storms of life. We go through things such as disease and crippling accidents and the deaths of loved ones, family problems, financial problems, emotional problems, spiritual problems, and everything else that everyone else goes through, we go through as well. God doesn't shield us from all of those things. There's a different outlook that we have, though, which makes the way we deal with them very different. And the Apostle Paul in this passage was no stranger to tragedy or to persecution or trial or sickness or loss of friends and family or being alone and abandoned or being lied about and to by the people that didn't like him, and even being betrayed by the people who were supposed to be for him. So Paul is a wonderful example of what it's like to be a Christian. Don't expect your life to be rosy. Jesus didn't promise that if you become a Christian, that your life would be a bed of roses. No. On his way, we've been looking on Wednesday evenings, we've been working our way through the book of Acts, and we're up to chapter 21. We did that the other night. And Paul is determined and has been told by God, I want you to go down to Jerusalem from where he was. See, Paul had been preaching to the Gentiles. He'd been in Ephesus. He'd been all around Asia Minor, planting churches one after the other, then going back and making sure that they're all okay and trying to encourage the small groups that he planted. At one particular point, God said, I want you to go down to the Jerusalem. Ah, problem. He was a marked man in Jerusalem. He knew very well that if he went to Jerusalem, something was going to happen over there, because they had him earmarked for destruction over there. He was causing them too many problems. So on his way to Jerusalem, though, he stopped off at a certain place and he met with a number of Christians who were the Ephesians, who also found out that he was on his way to Jerusalem and that he would probably be imprisoned and handed over to the Romans. Turn with me to Acts chapter 21, verse 10, as I just want to share with you what they wanted him to do, or more importantly, what they didn't want him to do. Acts chapter 21, verse 10 says, and as we tarried there many days, there came from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus, and when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet, and then said, thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done. You see, they didn't want him to go. They loved Paul for who he was. They loved him for the work that he was doing. And in this particular passage, you'll notice that it says, and we ceased. So the writer of Acts, who was Luke, himself didn't want Paul to go to Jerusalem. He was afraid for Paul and what might happen to him. But Paul says, well, don't break my heart here. They were probably crying and weeping and trying to push him not to go. But they knew at the end when he was determined that he had to go, that it was God's will that he would do that. And he told them very plainly, I'm not just ready to be bound. I'm not just ready to be put in jail. I'm ready to actually die for what I believe. And Paul had been through so much already. He'd already been stoned, beaten, flogged, whipped. He'd been in prison. He'd been all these other things that happened to him already. And yet he was ready for more. Simply because God said, I want you to go down there. They were afraid of the storm that was to come for Paul. You know, oftentimes we go through storms in our lives, but the people around us are affected by the same storm, aren't they? They see the storm we're going through, and they experience the same storm. When your loved ones go through pain and suffering, you experience the pain and suffering as well. The Bible teaches that too. It's actually a normal thing to happen. Nothing wrong with that. To experience the same pain and suffering the people around you, it's a good thing. It means you love them. Nothing wrong at all. To love means to experience pain and suffering in this world. Because this world is not all about love, that's for sure. According to our text today, the ship that upon which was Paul was a passenger occurred after he'd been to Jerusalem. So he'd gone down, and as they expected, he was caught. They were ready to kill him, essentially. The Romans got him. He told them that he was a Roman citizen, and as a Roman citizen, you've got certain rights. You've got rights to a court, to your day in court. So he appealed to Caesar, because he believed in his heart that Caesar would give him a better trial than the Jews. So he finds himself on a ship, and he's heading up to Rome. And on this ship, they experience a violent storm as they're heading to Rome for this trial. And look at the accusation they made. Turn to Acts chapter 24, verse 5 with me. He had been accused by the Jews because what his custom was to go to the synagogues around the various places in the world, in Asia, Asia Minor, in Greece. And he was visiting them first to share the gospel with them. Well, they didn't like that. So it says in chapter 24, verse 5, it says, "For we have found this man a pestilent fellow and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world and a ringleader of the sects of the Nazarene." If they had tried him themselves, he wouldn't be living very quickly, very soon. But as it stood, he appealed to Caesar, and the Romans said, okay, no, he's entitled to actually his day in court. So as he's travelling on this ship to Rome, this storm comes up suddenly. Every effort to ride through this storm, it says that they undergirded the ship. So they literally, they put ropes around the ship to try to hold it together. After a certain time, they dumped everything off of the ship. And at one point, they even dumped all the tackle off the ship as well and let the ship just go because they were worried it was going to run aground and run into quicksand and do all these sorts of things. But after many days, it must have been a pretty long-lasting storm over here. The people on that ship gave up hope that they would even live. And it was in the midst of this atmosphere and complete despair, in the middle of this storm, Paul steps forth to reassure and comfort them. He tells them how they can face this storm with peace and confidence if they would trust God. And this passage, when I read it, makes me think about the storms that each of us goes through in life. The people on board the ship with Paul could have avoided the storm. He told them, don't go just yet, but they decided to go anyway. But sometimes you can avoid things and sometimes you can't. Sometimes most of the storms that we go through in our lives are storms of our own making. And we could have avoided them if we'd simply made the right choices. But sometimes the storms that you go through in your life, you can't avoid. They're storms that come to you. And regardless of what choice you may have made, they're storms that will get you anyway. So we can avoid the storms that we bring on ourselves, but you can't avoid the storms. You can't avoid every storm that life brings. The question is how we work our way through those types of storms. And there are some principles that we can learn from this passage today that I hope will encourage us when we do face these storms in our lives. The first point I want you to notice, and we'll work our way from verse 22 to 25, from Acts chapter 27, which is the first passage we read today. So Acts 27, 22 says, "And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship." The first thing I want you to understand is that Paul faced the storm with confidence in Jesus. Paul faced the storm with confidence in Jesus. Paul's exhortation to be of good cheer, be happy, meant that he now had some good news for them. If he didn't have any good news for them, it probably wouldn't have been worth saying be of good cheer. Paul assured them that there'll be no loss of life, any man's life. The ship was going to be lost, but their lives were going to be spared. And that's what these people needed to hear, you see. Because these people had no assurance about what would happen if they died. These people didn't know what was going to happen if they lost their lives there. Their eternity was very unclear to them. So the thing they needed to hear was that they were going to live, first of all. And that's the message Paul gave them. If you listen to scientists today, they are declaring the world is going to end in about three different dozen ways. We're going to be destroyed by global warming. If we're not destroyed by global warming, it'll be overpopulation. If it's not overpopulation, it'll be pollution. It'll be the lack of water. It'll be then by destruction of nuclear weapons when we blow ourselves up. The flooding of the ice caps are probably going to flood everyone and drown everyone. There's an asteroid probably on its way that's probably going to slam into the earth and destroy all life again. There's probably a pandemic coming up. Some new disease is going to come up and kill millions and millions and millions of people all in one go. Is it any wonder that people live in fear most of their lives? Every day you hear of wars. Every day you hear of shootings. Every day you see things that are going on and they don't know how to deal with terrorism and they don't know how to deal with this, that and the other. And as soon as they fix up one thing, something else pops its head up. Most people live their lives in fear of what tomorrow will bring. If I've got a day of peace today, tomorrow is probably going to be very different. Most people live their life in absolute fear. And some have determined that our only hope, that's these same scientists, that our only hope is to head for Mars or to head for the stars. And so what they're doing is they're tracking as many planets from all the different star systems they can of possible habitable planets and stuff like that. And they found one, Proxima Centauri, and that there might be a planet over there, which is our closest star to us, only 4.2, I think, light years away. Not long. It's not far to go to get to there. But maybe we have to go to Mars first. That's our stepping stone to get that sort of place. So let's go to Mars. Mars, with no water, no life. Complete radiation. You can't step outside because you'll be cooked in a couple of minutes. Zero. Nothing. So the solution is to leave here and go there. Can you terraform it? Where are you going to get all the water from? Where are you going to get all the oxygen from? That's a solution. So people are spending millions and billions of dollars on sending probes to Mars and finding out what was their life on there, first of all. Was there life already on Mars? Because if there was life on Mars, it means maybe we can start it there again. Because we're going to destroy ourselves over here. Well, what makes you think if you go from here to Mars, you're not going to destroy yourself there as well? And if we go to the first planet, the first inhabitable planet in the closest star, you know how long it's going to take you to get there? Only 30,000 years. 30,000 years. With the best rockets we have, 30,000 years to get from here, that's a long trip. That's a lot of lunches you've got to pack. What are you going to do for 30,000 years on a ship? How many generations is that? What are the odds of us flying to the closest star and planet? I'll tell you what the odds are right now. Zippo. And I don't care if it's now or if it's in 1,000 years or 10,000 years or 20,000 years if the Lord tarries. We're not flying to any planets. And they're not flying here. You know why? Because we live in a very... Sorry, I'm going to give you a bit of a science lesson now. The solar system that we live in is a very, very clean system. We can fly to Mars because there's no debris in between. There aren't many rocks and there aren't many things flying around. Okay? But head out of our solar system and you're going to start experiencing some very nasty conditions. And the faster you go, have you ever had a bird hit your windscreen of your car traveling at 100 kilometers an hour? It's not a nice experience. Ever had a kangaroo hit your car? Yes. Traveling at 100 kilometers an hour. You'll destroy your car, okay? Now imagine traveling at 1,000 kilometers an hour and hit something. Imagine traveling at 10,000 kilometers, because that's what you're going to have to travel at to get there in 30,000 years, right? So travel 10,000 kilometers an hour. Imagine there's a pebble just floating around in space, minding its own business, and you hit it at 10,000 kilometers an hour. You know what that pebble's going to do to you? It will blow a hole in your ship and there'll be no ship left. This is the problem that we got. So for better or for worse, we're here. So I would suggest that people make the most of what we have here. But more importantly, I would suggest that people put their faith in God, who made here, who knows what's going to happen here, who has the ability to be able to protect here as well, from foolish people like us. Paul faced the storm with confidence in Jesus. Unlike the rest of the world, Paul had a confidence in Jesus. The circumstances that he saw around him did not destroy his hope, because his hope was in the one who's able to mitigate and control all those things. Before the return of the Lord, the Bible tells us that the whole of mankind will live in fear. Jesus himself said these words in Luke chapter 21. He says there will be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Yeah, there's going to be a terrible time that's coming to this earth. Jesus already tells us it's going to happen. And men's hearts are going to be failing them for fear. Literally, they'll be having heart attacks because of the fear that they'll have. And the wisdom of this world and all the scientists that we have and all the wonderful, intelligent people that we have are going to be of little value. And they're going to be little value to you during life's most difficult problems, especially when it comes to death. Who can give you hope in the midst of death? Can anyone you know in this world give you hope? What hope can they offer you? That you'll cease to exist and it's all going to be fine after that? There'll be no more pain and suffering for you. That's the greatest hope they can give you. That the people that you love, you will no longer see. They will no longer know that you exist, and and whatever's left of them will be gone within a generation anyway. It's the greatest hope that our scientists can give you when it comes to death. Neither philosophy, nor medicine, nor science can answer the most fundamental questions of life. So the world lives in fear. We live in fear because we only live for a few years. And then what? I cease to exist. But while the world fears all these things and can't solve really these problems, they can't even diagnose the problems half the time, the Bible gives us every reason not to fear. Because Jesus is Lord of all. The Bible says that he is Lord of the universe. The Bible says that he made it. The Bible says that God the Father created the whole universe, and everything we know, every physical law and everything that we see around us through him. And this him who made all these things says that if you put your trust in him, he will never leave you nor forsake you. He will never forget you. He knows your name, and he's written your name in his book. And that name will never be erased from that book. Isn't that nice to know that someone cares enough about me that he's never going to forget me? Well, that's what Jesus promises. And like what C.S. Lewis said about Jesus, when you look at the entirety of Jesus' life and you look at the things that he said about himself, he said that he existed even before Abraham and that he was in heaven before he came down to the earth and that he was the Almighty Son of God. If you look at all the things that he said about himself, either he was an absolute lunatic. In the same level as someone who thinks that they're Napoleon or someone else who thinks that they're, you know, Henry VIII and they're living today. Either he was that crazy, either he's a lunatic, or he's an absolute liar. He's the worst liar in the history of this world because he's been able to deceive millions and millions of people throughout the world, throughout all these ages, into deceiving us that he is something that he's not. And all these people have all their hopes pinned on him. And they've said, your words are true. So I'm going to follow and model my life on what you teach. If he isn't who he says he is a complete liar. So he's either a lunatic or he's a liar. And neither of those two things really stand up to scrutiny when you look at his life and what he did. When you look at the way he dealt with people. When you look at the consistency in his life. When you look at how he gave his life and how much love he showed, neither of those two things stack up. And the only other final option you have really is that he's Lord. And if he's Lord, then it's incumbent upon us to actually accept him as Lord and put our trust in him. When Paul spoke to these people that were on the boat, he spoke to them because God spoke to him. And he said, listen, I know something that you don't. I've got some special information that you don't have. An angel came to me, and he's a messenger from God, and he told me this thing. Do you know that you have special information that the world doesn't have? That you can put your hope and trust in? And we call this revelation the Bible. The world doesn't know about it. The world has heard about it. But the world won't bother to read it. The world won't bother to understand it. They won't give it the time of day. They won't try to absorb it and make sense of it. But we can face life storms because of the assurances that we've received through divine revelation, through the Word of God. There are many places in the Bible specifically written to encourage us during difficult times. Experiences like those of Paul are meant to encourage us. Not only are specific verses says things like, I will never leave you nor forsake you, are written there for our encouragement. But all the stories in the Bible are written for our encouragement too. Things like this story, where Paul's going through a storm in his life, are written for our encouragement. They're written for us. And that encouragement is fundamentally found in one person, and that's Jesus Christ. Jesus is that type of friend who will never, ever let you down. There is no friend like him. When he tells you the truth, he will tell it always. He doesn't ever lie to you. He will tell you as it is. You might not like what he says, but he'll always tell you the truth. And he'll never, ever let you down. We can face life storms with courage when we have confidence in Jesus. And we have every reason to be confident in Jesus because he is perfectly trustworthy. His word gives us hope, not despair. And since he is Lord of all things and he can control the winds and the waves, we can trust in him. The Bible presents Jesus as the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And as such, he is all-powerful, all-wise, and all-present. That means that nothing ever comes into our lives that he's not aware about or he didn't know beforehand. Nothing takes him by surprise. So you might be going through something difficult in your life. You might think, where did this come from? Guess you already knew it. Now, he may not stop that storm from coming in your life. There's one thing he always promises, he's going to be with you in the midst of that storm. In John chapter 16, verse 33, he says, "These things I've spoken unto you, that you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation," he said. "But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world." You can have that confidence if you put your trust in him. He wants us to have peace. He wants you to be of good cheer. He wants you to be confident in life simply by knowing that he's there. Jesus, not only in his lifetime, in his 33 years that he lived on the earth as a man, not only overcame every attack of Satan, every trial, every temptation that came his way, he not only fulfilled his mission to die for the sins of the world on that cross, to be whipped and scourged, to be humiliated, and to give his life as a ransom, but he even conquered death. Not even death could hold him down. On that third day, the Bible says that he rose again, which is probably the most historically provable event in the history of mankind. We don't know when the storms will come in our lives. I don't know what storm you might be going through right now in your life. You may be going through some dramatic thing. Maybe a loved one near you is suffering from some illness. Maybe David's going through a bit of a storm himself. Maybe you're going through something yourself that you don't know what the end result's going to be. And these storms often come suddenly. But there's one thing you can have confidence in, and that's if you believe in Jesus, he's with you every step of the way. He won't abandon you in the midst of your struggles and trials. He's there with you. And his shoulders are a lot bigger than ours. You can trust him for all things. When we are living in him, the Bible says, we are braced for whatever storm can come. It's like being in a boat that can never sink, a boat that can withstand any wave. To be in Jesus is the safest place to be, but we need to trust him. You may be buffeted about, you may find things are rocky, but if he's there with you, what does it matter? It's reasonable to be confident in Jesus because he is the Lord of all. It's right to be confident in Jesus because the more you put your trust in him, the more you will discover that he's trustworthy. So trust him. That's what really life is all about. We speak about being born again, and we're big into preaching the gospel here. We're big into getting people saved because that's the most important decision a person can make in their entire life. But you know what? It doesn't end there. It starts there. When a person is born again, it's now time for a new life. And our whole life now is about learning to trust in him more and more. And the more we give him that trust, the more we realize, wow, I've been trying to do it myself all this time. I've been trying to work all these things out myself. And he had the solution the whole time. I can trust him for all these things. My prayer is that for us, for all of us, is that we can have the confidence that the hymn writer Hoffman wrote about in 1887. He said, "What have I to dread? What have I to fear? Leaning on the everlasting arms. I have blessed peace with my Lord so near, leaning on the everlasting arms. Leaning, leaning, safe and secure from all alarms. Leaning, leaning, leaning on the everlasting arms." Isn't it lovely to be able to walk and someone's got you like that when you're not steady on your own feet? I'm sure you've done that with someone who's maybe older or someone who's struggled in the past. We've got his arms to lean on, and they're always there. The second point is in verse 23. He says, "For there stood by me this night an angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve." Paul faced the storm by declaring his commitment to Jesus Christ. He faced the storm by declaring his commitment. He was committed to Jesus. Paul knew very well who Jesus was. He knew very well the stories of Jesus and the time he spent with his disciples. Do you remember that time when that story, when they're in the boat, they're on the Sea of Galilee, and he's sleeping underneath the actual boat, under the deck. And while the storm's raging, they're thinking the boat's going to capsize. And so they go down and scream and say, "Master, wake up. We're going to die here. We're finished." So the first thing he says is, "Oh, you little faith." He gets up on the top of the boat and he rebukes the winds and the waves, and everything just goes calm. And their response is telling. What type of guy is this? Who commands the winds and the waves? What type of man is this that can say peace and everything just goes quiet? Well, they found out who he was. They found out more and more about the type of man that he was, and that he wasn't just a man. And Paul here says that an angel had said to him about these things, and he says two important verses. He says, whose I am, okay, the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve. Whose I am, Paul knew and declared that he belonged to God. He belonged to him. He had taught the Corinthian church earlier, you've bought with a price. It's a wonderful thing to belong to God, isn't it? It's wonderful to belong to God. That's because there are only two options, and either one you're owned, believe it or not. You were either owned by the devil, and you don't even realize it probably. You were either owned and you're a slave. And the devil has you in chains, and you think that everything's fine, but you're actually not. And the other one is where God comes along, and he sends his son, and he opens up the prison door, and he sets you free from the prison of the devil. But now you belong to him. I know where I'd rather belong, or who I'd rather belong to. One loves me, the other one doesn't. One wants to give me life, the other one wants me dead. The Bible says that you are either in one of those two positions. If you think you're free this morning of either God and of both God and Satan, you are, the Bible says, fooling yourself. If you think you're living for yourself, then the Bible says you're ultimately living for the devil. Because that's the promise that God, that's the promise that the devil made to Adam and Eve. He said to them at the beginning, you can be independent of God. You don't have to be with him. That's the first promise he made to them, essentially. He doesn't really love you. He doesn't want you to eat the fruit because he knows that day you eat the fruit, you're going to be like him and you won't need him anymore. So you, if you take this fruit, you can be just like me, free. And man has been on that free road ever since, free to destruction. And what the devil didn't tell them is that when they did that, that they'd be eternally bound to him. And Paul says here, I belong to God. It's a wonderful thing to belong to him. If you belong to Jesus, then he belongs to you. And that's the greatest thing you can ever possess. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1 for a moment. First Peter chapter 1. Look at verse 18 and 19. The Apostle Peter tells us very clearly. He says, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, that's your vain lifestyle that you received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The Bible tells us that we were redeemed, rescued, bought back from slavery by the blood that Jesus shed on the cross. And Paul doesn't just say that we belong to him now. Paul says that he serves him now. So he spends his life realizing that if you belong to Jesus and you're declaring that Jesus is your Lord, then you've been called to serve. You've been called to live for him, essentially. In Luke chapter 6, verse 46, Jesus asks a very important question. He asks, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Isn't that a good question? Why do you call me Lord and don't do the things that I tell you to do? Essentially, if you don't do the things that he tells you to do, how can you call him Lord? He's not really your Lord, because the term Lord means my master. There'll come a day, the Bible says, when certain men or many, many people will go before the throne, the judgment throne of Christ, after having lived their lives over here, thinking they've done all the good things in the world, and they'll say, Lord, Lord, didn't we
do this for you, and didn't we do that for you? And he'll say, depart from me. I never knew you. And he calls them lawless, which means they didn't do the things that he said. Paul says very clearly that we serve the Lord. Do we regard ourselves the same as Paul? Are you a servant of Jesus Christ today? Yes, you've been adopted into his family, but do you live for him? Knowing that you belong to Jesus is a blessed thing, because there is no one who loves you more, no one who is more caring, more dependable than him. To belong to him is to have peace in him, regardless of your circumstances. And if you live for Jesus, if you spend your life living for Jesus, you know why you will have more peace? Because your mind will be focused on eternal things rather than temporal things, on things that are really, truly important rather than things that are only fleeting. And most people in the world are more consumed by silly things that will not have any enduring impact or importance rather than the eternal important things. The weighty things like love and grace and mercy and peace, forgiveness, all those things are important things. Things such as Facebook and the latest phone and the latest job and whatever career you've got, and whether you've got money, and what type of house you've got, the type of car you drive, whether you've got friends, whether you haven't got friends, whether this friend said this to you or this friend said that to you. Really, at the end of the day, what is that all going to matter? We have a society, the more rich we become, I'll be honest with you, the more stupid we become. We have people who are so fixated on sharing their lives on social media that it becomes their life. It becomes their life. They're building friendships by the number of likes they have, by the number of followers they have. They determine their own worth by those things. Really? If you live your life by the number of followers you have and the feedback you get and how many likes and clicks or whatever else you get, please. What happens one day when those clicks stop coming in? What happens when the likes stop flowing? What happens when your followers turn against you because you said one wrong thing? Don't pin your hopes on men. Put your hope in Christ. Third point is that Paul faced the storm with confidence in God's promises. He had confidence in God's promises. Verse 24 tells us, saying, fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar. And lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Paul could face the storm in which he was caught because he had a message of assurance and consolation from God. We too have many promises concerning the storms of life from God. We can learn to take these promises and depend upon them. And look at what happened with Paul. The Bible says he was assured of his mission. God said, you're going to Caesar. You know, when God tells you he wants you to do something or you're going to do something, you can rest assured 100% you're going to do it. He'll get you from point A to point B. This is why salvation is such a beautiful thing. When the Bible says that God saves a person, saves means he's done the saving, not us. And when Jesus says that he's preparing a home for you in heaven, you know what that means? He's guaranteed you your place over there. Whatever God starts, he always finishes. That's the confidence we can have. And Paul had this confidence in God that if God said he's going to Caesar, he's going to get there alive. And he was also assured concerning his companions. He was given a message for also them that traveled with him. And he said to them, you're all going to be spared too. We're going to lose the boat, but you're all going to live. You know, we've been given the message of assurance. The message is for every Christian. It is that Jesus will not forsake his own, even when we are in a violent storm. But one of the principles we learn in the Bible is that often the people of the world receive a blessing simply because of us. In this story, people on that boat were offered protection because Paul had a job to do. God was going to make sure he got him there. Do you understand? And because of Paul's presence on that ship, they were all spared. The blessing that God had for Paul flowed onto them. You know, the Bible tells us in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. You know that story, don't you? And how when God goes to Abraham and he says, Abraham, there's something going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. I think I have to destroy it. And Abraham knew that his nephew was over there. Lot and his family. And Abraham starts this conversation with God and he says, oh, you wouldn't destroy it for 50 people, would you? So he says, you would destroy the whole of Sodom and Gomorrah, a whole city, if there were 50 good people there, would you? 50 righteous people. And God says, I won't destroy it, 50 righteous people. You wouldn't destroy it for 40. No, I wouldn't destroy it for 40. And he gets down to 10. And he says, God, let me ask one more time. If there are 10 people in that city, would you destroy it? And God says, I won't destroy it for 10 people. You know what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? He destroyed it. But you know what God did in the meantime? He rescued Lot's family. There is a blessing that flows from the righteousness of certain people to other people. If there were 10 righteous people in our city, God wouldn't have destroyed the city. God withholds judgment because of the righteousness of his own people. We must understand something very important about ourselves. Not because we're any good. Not because there's something better in us. But there is something better in us because it's him, right? But in ourselves, that we are better than everyone out there. Actually, the last thing we should be thinking about is that we're better than anyone out there. We should be the most humble people on this planet. But there is something because of what you have inside you that God actually uses to bless the people in this world. Not just our presence, but our interaction with them makes a huge difference. While the majority of people in this world live their lives in a sea of despair and darkness, neither knowing where they are, where they're heading, or who they are, we can behave and be the lighthouses that these people need to see. We can be like the lighthouse that's on the edge of that ground that shows them and says, danger if you go in this direction. Come this way, there's safety that way. We can be those lighthouses. We can be the type of light that shines in a way that helps them to see what reality really is and what the truth really is. We can help them to see that truth if they watch our lives, if we would live lives that are consistent with what we preach. We can encourage them to trust the captain of their souls, as we have. And finally, Paul faced a storm by becoming an example of faith, which is my last point. He became an example of faith. Acts 27:25 says, therefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. Paul's own life there became an example of what it means to have peace to those people. I'm sure that as he was telling him those things and saying, I believe what God tells me, he wasn't doing it with his knees shaking. He was doing it with every confidence for them. They say a picture's worth 1,000 words, correct? That's true. And that's true for us. If our lives reflect what we believe, that's worth many, many words that we speak. You can speak all day to people, but if they don't see what you live is the same as what you speak, all those words are hot air to people. They mean very, very little. They won't break through. But if they see in your life the type of love that you speak about, that God's shown to you, the type of mercy and grace and purity that you say, that we speak about, then people will take our words more seriously. If we are the ones that can face the storms of life, standing on the promises of God's word, then we can be the examples to these people. Sometimes we may wonder why the Lord allows us to go through storms in our lives. Ever wondered that? Maybe you've gone through certain times in your life and you said, Lord, but I'm your child. Why did you let me go through such pain and suffering? Why did you let me go through that operation? Why did you let me experience that loss? And I'll tell you why. If you're a child of God, the Bible says that all things work together for good for them that love the Lord. You know why God allows us to go through pain and suffering? It's that we can be the example to those people around us who need to see how we deal with it. So that we're in the boat with the same people. And while they're losing hope, we're there with them and we say, no, there is hope. There's hope. Let me tell you about it. Regardless of whatever ship you're in, and it may be the ship of sickness or family loss or something else that's gone wrong in your life. You may have lost all your friends. You may have lost all your family. Maybe your job or whatever else it is. You know something? When those people are in the same boat as you, they're looking to you for something. And while they're flailing around wondering what to do, and you're there saying, well, I've got hope. They'll say, how can you have hope in the midst of this? And you can explain it. You can say to them, the reason I have hope is because I know I have a Savior who loves me and who will never forsake me. And everything that I go through is for a reason. And if the reason is simply that I'm here telling you that there is hope in Jesus, then that's reason enough. Let me close with a passage. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And we'll close with this passage. Second Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, 4, and 5. Look at what Paul says here. Blessed be the God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth in Christ. Did you get that? Isn't it beautiful to know that we have a God of comfort who comforts us in the midst of any tribulation we go through, that we might be able to comfort them who are going through the same thing? This morning, my encouragement to you is this. Whatever storm you may be going through now, whatever storm may be headed your way, whatever storm may be in the future, if you are a believer in Jesus, if you have received him as your Savior this morning, if you know you belong to him and he is yours, you can have every confidence of getting through every storm in life. And you know something? Even if you lose your life going through that storm, you haven't lost it, because he's there with you anyway. And you've already got an eternity with him to look forward to. We can be a blessing to other people around us. But this morning, if you don't have Jesus, if you haven't received him as your Lord and your Savior, then you've neglected the only one who is qualified to be the navigator and captain of your soul. Either you are in the midst of an ocean, not knowing where you're going, floating in an ocean, just waiting for the waves to bring you around and the wind to drive you around, or you can get on the boat with Jesus. And he can be the captain of your soul. He is the only one who can lead you safely home. You have no hope if you don't have him. Today is a day. If you haven't received Jesus as your Lord and your Savior today, if you aren't sure whether you have, today is a good day to make sure. There is no one more trustworthy. There is no one more perfect than him. So I would encourage you this morning, if you don't know him, if you haven't met him, I'd love to introduce him to you. God bless you. Thank you.